This is Dr. Max T. Younce, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. This is our Bible class, and we are glad that you could join with us today. We hope that you will get your Bible out and be ready to follow along. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us at this same time again each week, and we do really count it our privilege to have you follow along in our Bible studies. Again, we've had several requests for the book that we have written on tongues. It covers every place in the Bible, speaking about tongues, because there's been so many questions concerning it. Well, am I not spiritual if I haven't spoken in tongues? Are tongues really for today? Is it a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit by Satan? Is it emotionally being worked up in the flesh? And so anyway, we cover every place in the Bible that tongues are spoken about. And if you want the book, you can write us here at 695, and we'll mail it postage free. We pay the postage for it, and we've got quite a response from it. It's been quite a help to people who have been so confused about hearing in Pentecostalism about, have you spoken in tongues? Have you spoken in tongues? Well, you need to speak in tongues, and all this sort of thing, and had a lot of people confused. But I think this will clear up the fallacies of this and show you that the tongues movement today no way compares to anything in the Bible whatsoever. And we'll show that to you in the Word of God. So if you'd like the book, you can write us here, and we'll give the address at the end of the broadcast here. Now, we're over here into the book of Romans in the last chapter here, as we conclude here with chapter 16 in Romans. And yet it's a strange chapter, and yet it's one filled with surprises. As we read this list of names, a person can't help but being impressed with the fact that Paul loved people and he was interested in them. No doubt these people were converts of his who had found their way to Rome. And for Paul himself, he had never visited Rome yet, and certainly had to meet these saints in some other city. Like his master, the Lord Jesus, Paul knew the sheep by name and had a personal concern for each one. And I might say a word of this. After being a pastor for a number of years, it's wonderful. We still have friends 30 years ago that we have won to the Lord Jesus Christ, or have met Christians from churches we pastored, and go visit them whenever we get the opportunity. Converse with them, talk to them on the phone, and they are just precious, precious saints of God. They most assuredly are. And just wonderful to have Christian friends. Remember when we first came to Walnut Grove, we were bringing messages out how that you know you're never to have your babies baptized, and the preachers can't forgive your sins and so forth like that. And I had one man, he said, "Boy, you're making a lot of enemies." And I said, "Well, I guess so. If you've been brainwashed for 100 years with this kind of anti-biblical tradition, I guess it does." I said, "Don't worry about me having friends. I have more friends than you have people in this town here in Walnut Grove." And that was quite a shock to him. But literally, it's true. We have so many friends of Christians that we love, and they love us, that we've known for years, and these friendships have went on, and they're just precious to you. They're precious to us, and I can feel like Paul felt here when he addressed these in the last chapter here of the book of Romans. Now, as we go here in verses 1 to 16, it seems that the believers in Rome did not meet in one general assembly, but they were divided into various households. If you'll notice in verse 5, let's notice here, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." And he goes on to say, "Salute my well-beloved Aphanatus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." In other words, that was some of the first that they'd won to Christ. Notice in verse 10, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." So they have the churches in the house. In verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, and greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So, and we do find from studying history that it was about 300 years after Christ before the church really bought property and began to own buildings and put the name church on it and so forth from the best history we have. That's not in the Bible, but we have the best history we can get. But up until that time, they met in their homes and so forth. So there was, as we know it, no church at Rome as we know it in the organized sense. Another evidence that Peter did not organize the church in Rome. We have no record anywhere in the Bible that Peter was ever in Rome. You see, this is how, you know, churches and organizations try to impress people by making up something that we have no evidence whatsoever if it's true. Now, we come here in verses 1 and 2. It's very interesting. And I command unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Centuria, and that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business that she has need of, for she hath been a succour, that is, aider or relief of many, and of myself also, says Paul. Now, we find out that Phoebe was evidently a servant on her way to Rome, and therefore the bearer of the epistle here. He says, receive her and assist her, and these are good admonitions for Christians today. Some suggest that she was going to Rome with a legal problem, and thus Paul was asking the saints to give her aid in her special problem. We don't know that for sure. Whatever the reason was, she was going to Rome and bear the epistle here. I want to say something about this because this has been so construed by your feminist movement today. I have a copy here at my desk here of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And this has been revised many times and so forth. And their translation of this verse here is in chapter 16, verse 1, I command to you, our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Centuria. Now, I want to bring something out because when, and you'll read the preface of the New Revised Standard here, and it tells you how meticulous they were to go to the original Greek and original Hebrew, as all of these so-called translations do. And it's very interesting here, and I want to bring this out because I have, I remember one man, I was at a place, and he said, my wife is the pastor, and I'm called to be her helpmeet. I said, well, you go back to Genesis, I think you got it backwards. I think God gave the wife to be the helpmeet to the man. And but I want to say this. When this first began to come in with this feminist movement that women were to be pastors of churches, I just want to relate this to you because this is so brainwashing to people today, they actually think it's in the Bible. Now, when we go here to Romans here in chapter 16 and verse 1, of course, we find, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now, you find out that the word servant here is never in the Greek to be translated deaconess. Never is it to be translated that way. And we don't find it anywhere if you were reading the Greek text. The word servant here is the same word that is translated over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it's talking about deacon. It translates it deacon, never deaconess, because there are no deacon women in the church. There are no pastor women. Ever did God give that office to a woman. And when it refers to the office, it translates it deacon, not deaconess. And when it translates it not referring to the office, then it is translated as servant, because that is what it means. Now, the Greek word is diakonos, and that is D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S is the Greek word for it, pronounced diakonos. Now, if you go here, you'll find out in John chapter 2, and I'd like for you to turn your Bible there real fast, if you will, with me, in verse 5 and 9, here is the word here translated servant. Notice in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, that's diakonos. That is the same word as Romans chapter 16 in verse 1, where they try to make it a deaconess. Go with me to verse 9. It's translated servant again. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not Notice what it says here. The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Servants, diakonos, the same thing. Same Greek word, you see. It's also used of a civil ruler, where it's translated, he ministers the affairs as a civil ruler, not in the office of a minister. And then you come over here, John chapter 12. Let's look here, where it's translated servant, and to serve three different times. Notice in verse 26, if any man serve me, diakonos, same Greek word as servant in Romans 16:1, where they try to say it's deaconess. It is not at all. Let him follow me where I am, there shall also my servant, diakonos, same Greek word. If any man serve me, diakonos, same Greek word there as translated servant. Now, go on over in your Bibles here to Philippians here in chapter 1 in verse 1. And you find out over here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints. Same Greek word here. And Phoebe was just a servant. That's all she was. She was never a pastor. She was never a deacon and never held that office whatsoever. And it's amazing to me how this feminine movement will try to throw something into the Bible to justify them being in a position that God never gave them. Now, let's go to the qualifications here of a pastor and a deacon. And I'd like for you to notice, and if you make a thorough study of this, which we don't have time to do right here, but we do want to bring it out, that the word pastor, elder, bishop, and overseer are all used in context to the same office, and that is the office of a pastor. Now, you'll notice here, we're going to take this for diakonos here, or the word deacon here. I'd like for you to notice here in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, and so forth. Diakonos, when it refers to the office, it translates it deacon, but not deaconess. Notice in verse 10, and let these first be proved, and let them use the office. See, when you have the office, it translates the word deacon. We are to serve, but as the office holder, you are called a deacon. But notice what it says here. And the office of a deacon, not a deaconess, not a deaconess, not a woman. This is a man. And this is what it puts. Notice in verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. That eliminates the woman again, you see. And you'll find out, for example here, when it says in verse 10 and 13, this is the office. If it wasn't referring to the office, it would translate it servant or minister to the affairs of the office which you have. Now, you'll notice also, if you go here, when we examine here, up here to the pastor, let's go up here into verse 1, all right? And we go up here. You'll find out that it says here, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he, there you have the masculine he again, and he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, eliminates the woman again. Nowhere is the office ever given to a woman. You'll just never find it. And we could go on that, but I think that's enough to convince you if you want the Word of God, or if you want to believe what this woman preacher tells you, that she's called to the office, then you're going to have to call God a liar. As for me, I'm calling the woman a liar, and I'm going to call God true. Let God be true, and every person a liar that disagrees with that. Another thing you might look at, the 12 apostles were all men. The leaders of Israel were all men. The 12 spies sent out to Canaan were all men. The 2 spies to Jericho were men. And who went to war for Israel? The men. What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Israel's leaders? They were all men, were they not? So you see, when you attend a church that has a woman preacher, then it comes down to this. You believe the woman over what God says in the Bible. She has convinced you through whatever means that she is right and God is wrong. So you have a choice to make who you're going to follow, you see. So let's go on down. We find out here, we go on and we meet Priscilla and Aquila again. And these were dear friends to Paul. And you can write these verses down and check it out a little bit, and you'll see the history on this. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 2 to 28, and also 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 2 Timothy 4:19, you'll find out the history and Paul's relation ship to these two people. When these two saints risked their lives for Paul, which they did, we don't know when it happened, but how indebted the church is to them for saving him, and they did. They had left Rome because of persecution and had met Paul in Corinth, and now they were building a church in their house back in Rome. You know, it's wonderful the ways of the Lord are and his workings and the way he works things out, and which he did in this particular case. There are also nine women that are mentioned in this chapter. We have Phoebe mentioned in chapter 16, verse 1. And then we have Priscilla in chapter 16, in verse 3. And we have Mary in chapter 16, verse 6. There are five Marys in the Bible, so you don't get those mixed up. Tryphena in chapter 16, verse 12. Tryphosa in the same verse, Parisa in the same verse, the mother of Rufus in chapter 16, verse 13, and we have Julia in chapter 16, verse 15, and the sisters of Noreas in the same verse there. And you know, we've heard people criticize Paul as being against women, but no man ever did more to emancipate women from heathen bondage and dignify them in the manner God intended from the beginning. While Paul teaches that a woman has a special place in the ministry of the local church, he does not ignore her completely. God has not called women to preach, but how many preachers have been helped and blessed by the ministry of Christian women? And in fact, I might say, I think that some of the Christian wives of pastors are going to be some of the first to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive the rewards. Because the pressure, and you're a pastor, you begin to find out sometimes people, when they get upset, and when you're pastoring of a church, you'll find that not everyone is going to like you. You see? And you'll find people that will attack the pastor for one reason or another, and then they'll attack the wife and find anything wrong that they can. Whenever a person begins to not come to church, look for them to begin to criticize, because that's what they always do. That's the first step, you see. But we find out here, as we go on here, that wives are so important to a pastor. I don't know what I'd do without my wife. She does the work on the computer and so forth, and she takes care of when we mail out the books and things that we offer here on the television and the radio, and takes care of all those things, the typing of the letters and the articles that we write each week for the paper and the Independent Marshal there, the questions and answers. I longhand them out, but she does the nice typing on them and so forth when we submit them to the paper. And there are just so many unseen things that my wife does that, honestly, truthfully, I don't know what in the world I would do if I didn't have such a wonderful Christian wife as what I have. And I thank God every day for blessing me with such a wonderful, wonderful, faithful wife. And I know lots of times some wives will make it very hard for their husbands to pastor. Sometimes they just rebel. They don't and have taken a lot of pastors out of the ministry. And but boy, I'll tell you, every pastor that has a good wife is just cherishes her, because she really is a gift from God. Now, we also find out here in several verses here that Paul mentions his kinsmen. Notice in verse 7 here, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles and who also were in Christ before me." Notice in verse 11, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman." You see, notice in verse 21, again, he points these out here. And he says there in verse 21, "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucas, and Jason, and Sosipater, and my kinsman, salute you." Now, that's very interesting. This does not mean blood relative, but rather fellow Jews, and possibly of the tribe of Benjamin. Now in verse 7, he mentions two men who were saved before Paul was, and who were also noted by the apostles. They were not apostles themselves, but were held in repute among the apostles. Now we come to verse 13. Rufus is interesting. Notice here in verse 13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." Now that's interesting here, because in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, it states that Simon, who carried the cross, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. as though, that is, at the time Mark wrote, these two saints were well known among the churches. Now, it's possible that Simon was actually the father of Rufus, here in Romans 16:13, and that he also won his mother to the Lord. If he and his family stayed in Jerusalem, it is possible that they had Paul in their home, and that Paul adopted her as his own mother. Now, we come on down here, and we're going here to verses 17 to 20. So let's pick it up here. All right? In verse 17, it says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren," it is, "I beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, not according to the tradition which you have learned." And you get in certain areas, and that's what we have around here a lot. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Baptize your babies. Baptize your babies. Your baptism puts you into the body of Christ. And I, as the preacher, I can forgive your sins. We had this and had this, and I've talked to people. My great-grandmother told me this. My grandmother told me this. My mother told me this. And we have had this for centuries and centuries here. Now, when it says, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine," that is the Bible, not tradition. But then when you preach the Bible and it contradicts tradition, they think you're some kind of cult church because they've had this crammed down them for all their life. So they don't know the Bible, but they've just heard this through tradition, never looked in the Bible to see if it's true or not. But here, when you've been raised in the Bible, then, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the Bible which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, this warning sounds foreign in a chapter that's filled with greetings, but Paul knew the danger in the churches, and he wanted to warn the saints. Certainly, we as individual Christians are to love one another and forgive one another, but sins against the church body must be dealt with according to scriptural discipline. Christians who cause trouble because of their selfish desires, and that's usually pride, because they want to tell everybody else what to do for their glory and are not to be received into the local fellowship. Mark them, that is, avoid them. And the word mark means to watch them, keep an eye on them, for it is right for the church to keep an eye on church, as we call them, tramps, who run from one church to another, causing trouble and division. These people are smooth talkers. Boy, they are. They're slick tongues. They're silver foxes. They surely are. And know how to fool the simple. But the discerning saint will be able to see through their disguises. And, as we say, by discernment, you can conquer Satan and don't let him conquer you. You know, by some fast-talking, slick person who tries to twist and turn the scriptures. Now, we come here to verses 21 here to 24. And we find out here. Here's a list of veterans, all right? Timothy is my work fellow, and Lucas and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you, and I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. He was the amanuensis, that is, the secretary, to whom Paul dictated the letter. And Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, and the chamberlain of the city, salute you, and Quartus, a brother. It means chamberlain here, the master of domestic affairs of a family and so forth. He could have been the city treasurer. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, what a grand list of veterans. Here, there's Timothy, Paul's son in the faith and a servant of the Lord. And find out more about him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And here's Lucas, who was associated with Paul in the early days at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1. And it is not likely that this is Luke at all, as some say. Jason traveled with Paul from Thessalonica. We find that in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 to 9. And Sosipater was a Berean in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. You see, Paul loved these companions and could not have ministered without them. Not everyone we know is called to be a Paul, of course not. Each one of us is our own person, but all of us can help others to serve Christ more effectively. Tertullus was the, as we said, the amanuensis, that was the secretary to whom Paul dictated the letter as the Spirit directed him. For all scriptures given by the inspiration of God and profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth. Now, Also, as we go on down, we begin to find here Gaius. He may be the same as the one mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, or perhaps Gaius of Derbe in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. But he is surely the Gaius of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, one of the men whom Paul baptized during his ministry at Corinth. You see, Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans here, so this would mean that he was staying at the home of Gaius. You see how many people the Lord uses to give us His Word. An inspired apostle, a faithful secretary, a friendly Christian host, and a sacrificing woman. Erastus was a city treasurer, and therefore showing that the gospel had reached into the official families of the city. He may be the same one mentioned here in 2 Timothy 4:20. We're not quite sure, but he could be. And Quartus, a brother. No saint was too insignificant for Paul to mention. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13, you'll see how it applies here. But Paul always signed his letters personally with his grace signature, and he does so here in verse 24. Notice what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that was sort of a sign of how Paul did that. Now, it is likely that, in spite of his poor eyes, that he went on to add this great doxology that emphasizes the mystery of the church. Of course, the prophets mentioned in verse 27 are the New Testament prophets through whom God reveals the truth of the church and the gospel of grace. You see, as we come to the end here now in verse 27, we find out here, or let's take verse 26. He says, but now is manifest, and by the signatures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience to the faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And you know, as we hear today, on this broadcast, especially, and many others, it is Jesus Christ who is exemplified. It is Jesus Christ who is raised up, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let me make this appeal as Paul did all the way through the book of Romans here on sound doctrine. To have eternal life, all you have to do is to realize you're a sinner and that Christ did everything for you. You can do nothing for Christ to become a Christian. It's by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not doing something for Christ or promising Christ something, because God knows you're not going to keep all your promises. So Christ died on the cross, and we find out eternal life is bought and paid for because God gave His only begotten Son, and He accomplished it all on the cross. He said, it is finished, estetelestai, which means nothing can be added to it. I completed the payment for the sins of the world. And God says, if you'll believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did that for you, you're trusting His payment on the cross. Nothing you give of yourself, no promises, no nothing. You come as standing naked before Christ, nothing to offer Him, which we have nothing. And Christ said, I promise, if you'll believe on me, I promise that you'll never perish but have everlasting life. I hope you're not trusting your water baptism, your church membership, or any other good works you can do, because they'll all fall short and they'll all burn up. Your only hope for heaven is Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. We hope you'll take time to visit our website. It's www.heritagebbc.com. Also, we thank those who have written. We hope you'll take time to write us. Let us know that you're listening. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.